This morning, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 987 in the Pew Edition Bible. First Thessalonians 5, I'll read the first 11 verses. This will also be the text for our sermon, and again, I'll ask that you keep your Bibles open for the duration of the sermon this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, there is a certain excitement we have when we read in your word of the coming of our Savior in glory. And we pray that your Spirit would create in our hearts a longing for that day, not merely to satisfy our curiosity, but to fill us with hope so that we might encourage one another as we're called to do this morning in your word, that we might come to worship, that we might live our lives with the expectation that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. So may the word do its work in our hearts by your Spirit, strengthening, convicting, encouraging, blessing, drawing us to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we left off at the end of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was addressing a specific pastoral concern. You remember that pastoral concern? What happens to believers who die before the time of Jesus' return? It was obvious, if you read this letter, that part of the Apostle Paul's initial instruction to the church in Thessalonica was the teaching that Jesus Christ, who now reigns, will come again. And when he comes again, there will be the day of judgment. There will be the day when his people will reign with him. And so the question arises, what happens to those dear brothers and sisters who have died? Will they share in that moment? And Paul says, of course they will. They'll be raised bodily. They're with the Lord now, but their bodies will be raised, and they will reign, and we will reign with Jesus Christ forever. Now let's move on to chapter 5. Relating to the coming of Jesus Christ, but a different question. What happens to those who do not believe? And along with that, how then do we prepare? How should we live, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again? Before we look at our text this morning, I want to draw your attention to something that the apostle had written at the very beginning of his letter. If you turn with me for just a moment back to chapter 1, notice how the apostle Paul ties his prayer for them, his longing for them, what he brings before the Lord on their behalf, how that's linked together with these instructions. He says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers." So there's this ministry of intercession. He's pleading on behalf of these young Christians. He says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." He sees that work going on. Faith, hope, love. And not only does he see that, he wants to encourage that to flourish more and more. That's the way you prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. So three things this morning briefly, and I have to be brief this morning. First of all, there's a warning. There's a curiosity that has to be avoided. Secondly, there has to be an identity to be affirmed. Who are we? And how does that identity, as what he says here, as children of lights, as people of the day, how does that affect the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at each other, the way we look at the world around us, the way we look at the future? Paul says it has everything to do with it. And then thirdly, a strategy to be adopted. Paul's very specific about what it means to translate that profession of faith that Jesus has come again into a specific agenda, an agenda for living, an agenda for being a witness to the world, an agenda that will enable us to persevere in the hope that we cling to. So, first of all, a curiosity to be avoided. If you look in your Bibles, let me draw your attention to the first three verses. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and seasons." Times and seasons is simply code for the consummation of all things. Paul had spoken to them about that in Thessalonica, and perhaps there was a situation where Timothy is traveling back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing, and they say, "You know, the Apostle Paul spoke to us about Jesus' return. He spoke to us about the end of time. But we have some more questions. We want to know more." Or perhaps there were other issues that had arisen since the Apostle Paul's initial visit. But here's how the Apostle responds when he gets word that they want to know more. He says, "Concerning those times and seasons," concerning the consummation, in other words, "brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Not because those things are unimportant, but what I've told you, says Paul, what I've explained to you, how I've taught you the gospel is sufficient. And what did he teach them? "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, the teaching about the end times, the teaching about the coming of Jesus Christ in glory and the consummation of all things, the new heavens, the new earth, that ought not to create in us some sort of wild speculation, as though now we have the Bible as a puzzle that has to be solved. It's not a time for idle curiosity. Paul says, that's not why I've told you these things, that you can try to figure out exactly the day and the hour, and you could proclaim that on such and such a date, Jesus Christ will return again. We've seen over the course of history what happens when people have tried to do that. Paul says, no. In fact, he says, "You know that the day of the Lord," which is, again, the language he uses to describe that day of judgment. There are days of the Lord that occur throughout the history of the Scriptures, but also throughout the history of the world. But the final consummation is the ultimate day of the Lord. You know that that will come. And he uses this interesting and risky sort of picture. Paul uses several pictures here, several illustrations or images to depict the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ will be like a thief in the night. Appreciate the riskiness of that imagery, to compare the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the eternal God, as a thief who comes in the night. We saw last Lord's Day how when the disciples were asking the question, when will these things happen, the destruction of the temple, the consummation of all things, when will these things happen? Jesus' reply, of course, is only the Father knows. Not even the Son knows the exact date. That's not been revealed to the Son. You're simply to be busy. You're to be active. You're to do what the Lord's called you to do. No one upon earth will know. But notice this contrast. Verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, that's propaganda, by the way. Paul is describing what was happening in the Roman world. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it amazing how after some 2,000 years, we see the same pattern? The government is saying, the empire is saying, people in the empire are saying, this is a time of peace and security. We have this glorious empire with its army, with its government, with its system of roads and commerce, all this wealth that's coming into the empire. There's peace. There's security. We rest upon that, says the world. And Paul says, don't you believe that for a moment. Don't you believe it for a moment. Isn't that true in our own day as well? Particularly in North America, particularly in America, in the U.S. Superpower. There's safety, there's security, there's peace because of our form of government, because of our military strength, because of the immensity of our economy. And the Apostle Paul, were he here among us this morning, would say, don't you believe it for a moment. Ultimately, your security, your trust, your hope, your confidence for the future does not rest upon any of that. Because all of that can be taken away. Empires come, empires go. You realize, of course, that in the first century, it would have been unthinkable for people living in an empire to imagine the day when that empire would cease to be, when there would not be some Caesar on the throne in Rome. It was unthinkable. That would never happen. But we know the empire collapsed. And many other empires after that collapsed. And it may very well be that our place today as a superpower in the world will either diminish or it will be obliterated. That's not outside the realm of possibility. In other words, don't put your hope in what's fleeting, what's passing, what's here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Notice the picture here. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Whereas chapter 4 emphasized what happens to God's people who pass away before the coming of Christ. And what will happen when Jesus Christ returns for God's people? Here Paul warns that those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have not turned to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will face destruction. Paul says the coming of Jesus Christ will be unpredictable. It will be surprising. Like a thief in the night. If we knew when the thief was coming, it wouldn't be surprising. But the nature of thievery is such that you do it secretively. You do it when people least suspect it, at least if you're a good thief. It will be sudden. And there will be separation. It will be inevitable, unpredictable. The timing is uncertain. And therefore, the warning here to us as it was to the church in Thessalonica is. Don't engage in idle speculation. There's a curiosity that must be avoided. But secondly, the apostle identifies or mentions an identity to be affirmed. An identity to be affirmed, verses 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So think again in terms of these word pictures, boys and girls. Think especially of how the Apostle Paul wants to paint for us a picture. He doesn't simply tell us certain truths that will take place. He says it's like this. The coming of Jesus is like a thief sneaking up. And there will be people completely surprised, completely taken off guard. But you're not among those. Even though we don't know the day or the hour, there is a sense in which we're called to be ready. We're called to be prepared. Why? He says, because you're children of the light, children of the day. In the Bible, you know, the history of the world and the history of God's saving purposes is often divided into two sections. There is the age of darkness. And by darkness, the Bible speaks of that which is sinful, living in rebellion, confusion, futility. You know, people who are busy, engaged in all sorts of things, in family, in work, in government, in the arts, all kinds of things, and yet they're doing it like that gerbil on the treadmill. Round and round and round it goes, and it's not really accomplishing a whole lot. Paul says, this is how the world lives its life. Busy, active. But to what end? To what point? It's futility. There's confusion. But when the gospel comes, when the Messiah comes, Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks of that as the dawning of a new day. Maybe you've been out camping somewhere where there's no artificial light, and you experience darkness in a way you've never experienced before, so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. Have you ever experienced that kind of darkness, that kind of profound sense of confusion? The Bible says, when Christ comes, that darkness is dispelled. I'll just illustrate that in a couple of ways. In the Song of Zacharias, for example, at the very beginning of Luke's gospel account in chapter 1, and you can jot down these verses if you'd like, verses 78 and 79. This is what Zacharias sings about the coming of the Messiah. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. A couple more, just to illustrate my point here. 1 John 2, verse 8. At the same time, John says, it is a new commandment that I am giving to you, which is true in him and in you because, why? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where the apostle Peter says, God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the wonderful thing about this profession of faith this morning. Bill is professing that he is a child of the lights, a person of the light, a person of the day. It dominates our worldview, it elevates our lifestyle, it activates our calling, says the Bible. You are children of light. It's a biblical expression. It's a biblical way of speaking that simply means this is what characterizes us. What is it that characterizes you? What is it that shapes you, defines you? What is the image that is advertised of the world? The Bible says it is that you are children You are child, a child of the day, a child of the light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Think of that contrast. And for Paul, what activities are associated with darkness? First, there's sleep. Dozing off. Very few people are alert, at their peak alertness in the middle of the night, unless you have one of those jobs like some of you have had or some of you do now, where you work in the middle of the night. But for most of us, the darkness is a time of sleep. And Jesus taught that, and Paul here is echoing that, that those who are living in unbelief are in that spiritual darkness, unaware, completely oblivious to what's happening around, at least in the grand scheme of things. Not thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ, not thinking about the judgment that's pending, not thinking about the accountability. They're preoccupied with other things. So on the one hand, Paul says, what marks the nighttime is sleep, but also what marks the nighttime is drunkenness, inebriation. Now again, his concern is not to suggest somehow that the church at Thessalonica struggles with problems of alcohol abuse or frequent inebriation. It's not the point. His point is that people spiritually are intoxicated when they're living in the darkness. They don't have their wits about them. They're confused. They're misled. The gospel brings light. We are in the light and living in the light of a new day. The shadows are already receding. Remember that discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus in that regard? When he spoke of his ministry as being a ministry of light. The problem is that sinful people, apart from the grace of God, apart from that work transforming their lives, they like to live in the darkness. Why, says Jesus? Because their deeds are evil. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Let me just challenge you to think about this question. Is that what characterizes you? Is that what defines you? Is that what gives shape to your worldview, to your priorities, to the way that you look at the world around you? Are you a child of the light, of the day? It's an identity to be affirmed. Then thirdly, finally, there's a strategy to be adopted. So what does this mean? How practically is this spelled out for the church, for you and for me? What does the return of Jesus Christ mean for us right now? The Apostle Paul wants to emphasize here that what it means, above all else, is the pursuit of holiness. We sang that just a moment ago. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Let me remind you what we just sang a moment ago. I don't know if you caught that. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Look to him, your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. The writer of that hymn understood that. That's what defines our calling. That's what shapes our identity right now, is this pursuit of holiness. The coming of Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world, not just for the distant future, but for the here and now. But does it? Notice what Paul says, verses 6 through 11. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. That's what he's saying. First of all, stay awake. We saw that last Lord's Day evening. Jesus, when he was talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of all things, the consummation of the age, what was the final word that he said in that chapter of Mark 13? Therefore, stay awake. Be alert. Be watchful. If you knew that a thief was coming to your house at night, would you carelessly go to sleep? Especially if you're a parent with a small child in the house, would you simply doze off? I think of our servicemen serving, especially in Afghanistan or in Iraq. You're called to guard duty, sentry duty, and there's someone coming with an explosive device attached to their body. What happens when that sentry falls asleep? It's destruction. It's chaos. Stay awake. That means living with a view to the new heavens and the new earth. But he also says, be sober. Be sober. Keep your head. It means be self-controlled. Exercise moderation. But always think and always act and always calculate what you do, what you plan for, how you're going to live your life in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. If someone from a different planet, I was thinking about this, if someone from a different planet were to come here today and observe what people live for here in North America, in the United States specifically, what are their priorities? What is it that occupies their attention here on February 22, 2015? What would they say? What would they observe? What would they jot down in their record? Would it be that what marks the people living here today in this world, or people living in our communities, is this focus, is this attention to the coming of Jesus Christ in glory? Most likely not. Do you know what they'd probably observe today? That the thing that dominates our attention, the thing that floods the media, two things, and probably you could guess them. Two things today. What's taking place today? NASCAR fans, what's happening today? The Daytona 500. That's what occupies people's thinking. And tonight, the Academy Awards. This is what the preoccupation is. Now contrast that with what the Apostle Paul says about what should dominate our thinking and our planning. What fills us with excitement and with joy. Be sober. Be awake. But then also he says, cultivate faith. Cultivate faith. And here again he mentions faith, love, and hope. Faith. It means living by faith, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in the purposes of God. It means not looking at things simply as they appear to be. What I mean is, there are people who look at the events of the world and say, there can't be any sort of good news for the church, for Christians. How can God be sovereignly active in the world around us when there's so much violence, when there's so much pain and suffering, when people are struggling with cancer? How can God be sovereign in any of that? Paul says, faith trusts in God's purposes. Take God at his word, despite appearances to the contrary. If you and I were to go back in time to that Friday when Jesus was crucified, if we were on a hill somewhere in Jerusalem looking at that scene with Jesus the Messiah being put to death, executed like a criminal, the temptation would be to say, it's a failure. It's a miserable, miserable failure. Paul says, by faith, we look beyond that, and we see that God's purposes are being worked out, even in the midst of suffering and pain and sorrow. Live by faith. Cultivate love. Love God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Live the gospel you profess. And then also cultivate hope. Not just wishful thinking, but real hope. The certainty that we have that despite what appears to be the world going to hell in a handbasket, God is working out his purposes. Despite the suffering, despite the persecution, despite beheadings in the Middle East of Christians, God is still sovereign. He's still in charge. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. What does the return of Jesus Christ mean for us? On the one hand, there's the warning. There's accountability. When the Master returns, what will he find? But I think the emphasis here for the Apostle Paul is that the return of Jesus Christ means deliverance in its fullest sense. Notice verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. That's the lot of the unbelieving world. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we're alive or we've passed away, we might live with him. Is that your longing? In chapter 4, he said, and so we will always be with the Lord. Is that what makes heaven such a glorious prospect for you? Is that you will be with the Lord always? And then finally, in terms of the strategy to be adopted, he says, stay awake, be sober, cultivate faith and love and hope. But notice the final word here, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up. Are we doing that? Are we doing that with the kind of fervency that we ought to be doing? Are we joyful about that? Is that obvious the way we talk to one another? Or are we despairing? Are we despondent? Or are we so wrapped up in what we're doing here and now with all the busyness of life that the furthest thing from our minds is the coming of Jesus Christ again in glory? Paul says, don't be that way. Oh, you're busy. You're working, you're paying your bills, you're raising your families, you're caring for one another. But never forget, it's always with a view on the horizon to Jesus Christ coming again. Will we encourage one another? Do we do that? Will we do that? How do we do that? When we find ourselves despairing, we remind each other, Christ is coming again. When the days seem bleak for Christians, we remind ourselves again, we remind each other, Jesus Christ is coming to make all things new, to right what has been wronged, to vindicate his people. Are you doing that right now? Encouraging each other? If not, consider doing it. Small ways, frequent ways, powerful ways. And Paul ends with a word of encouragement. Not just the exhortation, but he says, this is what you're already doing. In other words, keep it up. Look ahead with hope, with confidence, with joy. Jesus Christ is coming again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that we have, a hope that the world does not know of, cannot comprehend, and if they were to hear of it from us, they would openly mock and reject it. But Father, as the world is busy giving into the lie that we live in peace and security according to this world's standards, we cling to the hope that we have, that our Lord Jesus now reigns and will continue to reign until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. And so, Father, keep us from the temptation, from scratching that itch, to look at the end times simply as a puzzle to be solved or a curiosity to be dispelled. No, Father, we want to be sober and alert. We want to be awake. We want to be ready. We want to be engaged, busy, and anticipating the return of our Savior. So bless us and strengthen us to do that with the expectation that when he comes again, our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be with him forevermore. And Father, may we learn to encourage one another. The world is so full of reasons for despair and discouragement. We want to be people of hope, people of the light, people of the day. Let us minister to each other, even as we have been ministered by your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.